Well, I was just hearing about a ship that floundered last year. It ran aground on the rocks because it had lost the moorings which anchored it to safety. That's very bad news for a ship. But to lose your anchor in life is much more serious. God has given us an anchor to be attached to it. That's what we should be. We should not lose it. We should not lose our moorings. If we do that, then we are adrift. And it's only a matter of time before our lives crashes onto the rocks. Well, last time we looked at Genesis, it was with the flood. And now we come at the end of the flood there, Genesis chapter 9. And we are hearing this morning about the fact that God made a covenant with Noah. He started again with Noah and his family. And he reset things, if you like. And so we're going to look at this chapter briefly this morning. He's making a covenant. He's making a promise. These are like anchors that we can rely on. And so when the water receded and the ark came back to land, God blessed Noah. And verse 1 says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And it's repeated, verse 7. But it's interesting that if you compare that to the similar phrase right at the beginning, 1500 years earlier in Genesis chapter 1, there is something missing. And it's this, that they are not to rule over the earth. And so the encroachment of sin has taken away that commission that God gave right at the beginning. Well, Genesis 9 verse 2 and 3 says that meat can now be eaten, whereas it couldn't be before. Genesis 9, 4 to 6 speaks about shedding of blood and the seriousness of taking human life. And you can very easily build a picture from the Bible about the need for capital punishment. That's a discussion for another day, but it's there at the beginning. And then from 8 onwards, we read about this covenant. The covenant God is going to make with Noah and his descendants. And that means you and I are here this morning because we're all descended from Noah. And of course, this passage is well known, isn't it? Because of the rainbow that God puts in the sky. The sign of the covenant, the promise that God has made to the world. Well, there are a number of covenants or promises in the Bible. How do they fit into this big canvas of God's plan for the world? Well, let's have a quick look. And how do they fit for people? We need to know about this, don't we? There's this covenant here. There's the one that we had earlier as we took communion, this new covenant in my blood that Jesus said. So there are two covenants, and we're going to look at two more this morning as well, fairly briefly. And they constitute God's dealings with man. So let us see what they mean. There's the one here with Noah. There's one with Abraham, there's one with Moses, and then there's the covenant with Jesus, simply put. I think the first thing to say is that covenant is a bit of a turn-off. We don't use it really in the English language today. So perhaps the better way of looking at it would be an agreement or promise. We all understand what that is. It's a contract between two parties or two peoples. So if I say to you, I will see you at 6 p.m., I've made an arrangement, an agreement, a promise. But there are no conditions attached to that. It's something that I said I will do. But if I said to you, I will see you at 6, if you let me know that you'll be there, then there's a condition attached to that arrangement or promise. I will do this if you do that. So essentially, there are two types of promises. One is unconditional, and one is conditional. And we often hear politicians talk about unilateral or multilateral decisions, don't we? And that's the difference. So, who are these promises to? Well, there are God's promises to every person in the world, and there are God's promises to some people in particular. It's a bit like when you're posting on social media. You can have it for everyone, can't you? Or you can have it to a number of chosen people that you want to read it or see it, whatever it is. So when I say I will see you at 6 p.m., this is really a promise, something that I will do. And that is why words are really important, because we should do what we say. And if we say something, we should do it. And that's one of the signs of ungodliness in our nation, is that quite often people say things and then do not do what they say. And that is something that God hates, and that's why we are going to be judged for the words that we use. The words that we use. And there are many examples of agreements, certainly agreements in the world, but in the Bible as well, there are there. We have peace treaties where both parties sit down and they sign something, and they may seal it as well. There's an agreement made by taking an oath, you know, I promise to do something. Or it might be by the giving of presents. Sometimes we see that, don't we? Or eating or feasting together. In the Bible, people sat down to eat together as a sign of peace between the two. Or it might be putting up a monument to declare some arrangement, or by offering a sacrifice. So a number of different ways in which these are sealed or signed, these agreements. Well, we have, first of all, the one here with Noah. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that will be with you. Verse 11. So 9, 10 and 11, I establish my covenant with you. Then verse 15, in the middle of the passage, the covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Verse 16. Verse 17. This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on earth. So 9 times in just a few verses, we have this word covenant. In other words, it's important for us to take note of what God is saying here about what he's saying to the world. And what is he saying? Verse 11 says, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. See, never again, repeated twice, verse 15, will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. So 3 times, there's never again, never again, never again. So we need to be encouraged by that. We need to understand that God is saying something unilaterally that will make a difference to how we view the world. He said he will do something or not do something, and that is that he will not destroy the world as he has done before. And that is there to reassure us that we can trust him. I mean, the flood was a tremendous calamity. We can see evidences of that when you look around the world and you dig down. You can see it was a very turbulent, catastrophic period in that time of Noah. And if there was no reassurance that these things would not happen again, you know, people might be thinking every time it started to rain, I've got to run for the boats. This is another flood to destroy the whole world. And, you know, we would be living in fear. So God makes this promise, repeats it. Never again will I destroy the world in the same way, so that we can continue to live without fear that the sudden worldwide judgment will appear like it did before. We're not very good at heeding God's warnings or God's assurances because, you know, in the 70s and 80s, everybody thought we were about to be, you know, destroy the world with nuclear weapons. Mutually assured destruction was the phrase. And that kind of came and went. There were huge demonstrations, the CND movement, probably never heard of it now. Then there was AIDS epidemic that was going to destroy everyone with AIDS. And now it's global warming. So the world lives in its fears about that this is all going to happen. But we do not need to fear. In fact, if anyone was interested, I have a book at home and a film, a resource to show us why the scientists unfairly draw the conclusions that they do. And we can see the narrative building, can't we? And I wonder if the time will come when it'll be illegal to deny that this is going to be happening. Well, let's see. So God is reassuring us that he started the world, he will end the world, and he will do it his way. So we can rest in his promises, stand on his promises. And how will it end? Jesus will return in the clouds in glory, and those who love him will be gathered to himself. Graves will be opened, and everyone, those who have not turned to him, will be summoned before God for judgment, and then banished from God's presence to ever eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. The world will end and be destroyed not by water but by fire. It will be purged and made anew and inhabited by God and his perfected people in this perfect new world, with no sin or suffering or death. That's what he says will happen. It's very clear in the Bible. Will you be there? Or will you be facing judgment? Will you leave this world without your sins being dealt with and face judgment? Will you be there in his perfected new world that he's made for people who love him? I hope so. But do you know it? Remember, we were talking earlier about the seal, God's Spirit in us, confirming that we can be sure of it. And many are sure of it. God is true to his word, just as we see the rainbow. The Lord God said, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." It's not that God forgets, but that's just a phrase that he uses again and again to say he's behind it and it will happen. So we can stand on his word, his promise. Well, let's move on to the next covenant, the key one made with Abraham and his descendants. So turn with me to Genesis 15, just a few pages on. It's on page 15. Yeah. Easy. We should really read the whole chapter, but just going to read verse 9 to 18. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.' When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." The Old Testament word for, or word berith, covenant, is derived from a root which means to cut. In other words, this covenant is a cutting. And we can see that if you can picture what's going on in that passage. What they did, they divided animals in two. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? They divided animals in two, put them either side like that, and they walked together through the middle. That was their way of making a covenant. But notice here, only one side walks through. Abraham doesn't, but God does in the form of the blazing fire. So this is an agreement that God has with Abraham, but it's a one-sided agreement. God does everything. Abraham only receives it. Through belief alone, comes the gift of righteousness. Salvation, to avoid judgment and go to heaven, is a gift. It's a gift to be received. The message of the law is do this and do that. Why we like that message, I don't know, because it's so contrary to the gospel, which is a gift. A gift. The giving of righteousness, being made clean in the sight of God, is something he's willing to give you. The righteous will live by faith. It's a promise of God. If you believe, as Abraham believed, you too can be given peace with God and everlasting life. Have you turned to Christ to receive that? He's done everything necessary when he gave up his life on the cross. It was a finished work. God can now give forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to any man or woman, boy or girl who comes to him for it. That is God's grace, God's free gift. Trust him and receive it. Trust and believe and you will receive. This is the promise to Abraham, and it's the promise that's made to you and I today. We must respond to that before we leave this world. It's a wonderful gift that God gives to those who come to him. And Abraham is the great example of trusting him, isn't he? And he's given the sign of circumcision as a sign of being included in this promise. It's just a sign, a bit like baptism is today. Baptism is a sign that you now belong, that you've been changed and you've been made new. Some took it for granted in those days. They cheapened this grace and in effect insulted God and made a mockery of his mercy. People invoke the name of God, but it's just a superstitious phrase. Jeremiah has much to say about that, which we won't go into now. Then there's the covenant with Moses. So we need to look at that briefly. And let's turn to page 82. So Exodus 34 is on page 82. Verses 3 to 8 says this. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a fellowship offering to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here is a major covenant in the Bible. And it's the covenant with God's people at Mount Sinai. And this is a conditional covenant. If they obey his law, they will be blessed. If they are disobedient, they will be cursed. We understand that way of thinking, don't we? Cause and effect. He took the book of the covenant, that is the word of God that Moses had just received from God and written down, and he read it to the people so that they would know what they should do. And that's how often religions work, isn't it? Here's something we need to do. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And that's the essence of this covenant. In other words, here are the precepts, here's what's written down. And if you keep that fully, then you're going to have the promises that go with it. Obey and be happy. Obey and be happy. They said they would keep it. I'm sure we would say we would try and keep it. But they didn't keep it. There was nothing wrong with the law. God's laws are always good. But they didn't keep them. God kept his side, but they didn't keep their side. It does sound a bit mechanical, doesn't it? Well, how can we picture this? It's a bit like a doctor. You have an appointment to see a doctor. You don't turn up. That's the end of the appointment, isn't it? He doesn't pursue you. That's it. If you're not going to turn up, you're not going to do it, then that's it. But the way God deals with us in this kind of agreement is a bit more like a child. Because God is love, he wants to help them. So imagine a child who doesn't turn up for the evening meal. Does the parent say, well, that's it, they've blown it? Not at all. You go up and find out what's going on with that child. You try and help them to come down and share the evening meal. So that is what God wants us to do, is to be obedient. But again, we fail. So verse 8 says, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So why does he bring blood into it if it's just a matter of obeying God's word, his law? What's the point of the blood? It was an agreement sealed with blood. You see, there could be no fellowship or relationship and unless the relationship is started in the first place. I mean, you don't just have a relationship with somebody without it starting, and you've got to get to know that person or be at peace with that person. And that's why there has to be this sacrifice by blood to make peace with God, to then continue with God. Psalm 50 says, gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So now that they have been given favour with God, would they continue to obey God and to do what he said? The answer is, they said they would, but they didn't. They didn't. In fact, no one has ever lived in obedience to God's word. No one, except Jesus. And that's why this covenant is a temporary covenant. And the best way of describing it is to read the summary given in Hebrews 8. It's a failed covenant. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And so I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make. After that time, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's a recurring theme through the Bible. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So there's the summary to say, actually, that was a good law, but it was a failed covenant. So you might say, well, why did God do it in the first place? Why did he call them to obey it when he knew that they would not obey it? And God had said, hadn't he, if you keep the law, you will live. And if you disobey the law, you will be under a curse. You will die. So why give somebody something that they're not going to be doing? Well, there is a couple of reasons. The law perfectly reflects God's moral character. And so he lifts the law up to you like a mirror. And maybe you don't feel like you're doing anything wrong, but as soon as you hear the word of God or you read the Ten Commandments, we've seen this with Crusaders Sunday School, as soon as you read the Ten Commandments, you suddenly realize, actually, I'm failing. I'm not living the way I should live. And it shows my failure. It shows my inability to be as I was made to be. It shows how far from God I really am in both my conduct and my character. And it shows me that I'm under God's wrath, his curse. And if I see his law and its goodness and see myself, I realize that I'm heading to hell. That is the truth of the matter. And that's why God holds up his law, so that we might see the truth of who we are. Like a doctor who comes in close and looks at something and says, that's serious. And you next thing you say is there a remedy? So this good law, which shows my failure, makes me long for something better, something that works. And it is there that I might recognize the true physician, the true doctor, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is there so that it might in my need, throw me onto him. Throw me onto him that I might find all that I need in him. And that's why this legal covenant at Mount Sinai was temporary. It's just there to lead us to Jesus. That's what the word of God is there to do. That's what God's law is there to do. It's to lead us to him. And that's why it's important to understand the law, so that we might end up at the foot of the cross. Has it done that to you? Maybe you know that there are serious things wrong in your life and that you need forgiveness for them. Go straight there. Everything that was written down is fulfilled in Jesus. So let's finish with a covenant that we had earlier with Jesus. Jesus, who became the guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant. So Jesus brings the answer through his own obedience. His perfect obedience to everything God wanted to do for man to do. They failed. You and I fail. But he never failed. Earlier we read, didn't we, that Jesus took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Thus our Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, having offered up himself as a sacrifice on the cross. His blood was sprinkled, as it were, like Moses on the altar, but it's now sprinkled on the church, us, his people. That's what it is. So that cleansing power of his work on the cross is now sprinkled on us by his Spirit, with whom we are sealed. That's the work of the Spirit, to bring that sprinkling that we read about in the Old Testament physically into our hearts. The effect of Christ's work on the cross can be brought to me now, today, in my life. "It is finished," was his final cry. He had done it, all of it. And the resurrection proves it. I remember when I was young at a fair, probably your age, and there was these rings that you had to throw on top of prizes that were there, but they were on a square wooden box. I think they still have that today, don't they? And you're led to want the prize, but you can't get the ring over the box, can you? Well, they used to chuck these rings, and they all used to sort of fail to get on the box. And my father came along. He's a tall man, long arms. He just went kind of like this, plonked it on, and I got the prize. Great. That's what Jesus has done, really. See, we want the prize, but we fail again and again, and he comes along and he just does it so that we can have it free. We can gain the prize. Well, I always like throwing some things at no extra cost here. Well, the Latin word for covenant is foedus, which means we get the word federal from. One could say that there was a covenant with Adam, and God made a covenant with him, a covenant of works, but he failed. Adam is the federal head of all of us in the human race. So his failure is our failure. We are tied up to his performance. He's our representative. He's our federal head. And because of his failure, we live in this world of pride and suffering and death. And it's obvious, isn't it? But in Christ, the covenant was remade through his perfect obedience. And he's also the federal head of his people. So if you have him, you share in his victory. We can't avoid sharing in Adam's failure, but we can switch out of that if we turn to Christ and share in his victory. He has become the means of salvation for all those he represents. So have you turned from a legacy of Adam to the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ? If you're now in him, you share in his victory. Well, let's just sum up briefly. The covenants that we've been thinking about, particularly to Moses, point to Jesus, who is our righteousness. The covenant of Abraham points to Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So they all come through Jesus. Stand on his word. He is faithful. We can be righteous by trusting in him. And one of the ways Jesus speaks about his relationship to his people is the bride of Christ. Now, lots of people don't get married. A lot of marriages fail. Don't keep the promises that we make. Remember the marriage vows? I, so-and-so, take you to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. This is my solemn vow. Perhaps some of you have made those vows to each other, to others, your husband or wife. Well, that is Jesus's solemn vow to his people. That is how faithful Jesus Christ is to his church, the bride. He's not one that says, well, you know, as long as I shall love, it's fine, and then when that evaporates, I'm off. Not at all. He is faithful in his promises. And so the whole point of covenant is based on the fact that God does not change. He says something and he does it. He's faithful. He's dependable in his relationship with his people. He is steadfast. God's perfection is the anchor. God's character is the anchor. And this covenant is based on God's unchanging love as he enters into this relationship with men. It's a term in the Bible that means steadfast love, faithful love, loyal love. So trust Christ, stand on his promises, and you'll have the power to live the way he wants you to live. Amen.